What is your God like? If someone were to ask you, how would you describe your God? How does your God differ from how other people view God? What are some of the attributes of your God? Now, some of you might answer by saying, my God is love. We can read that in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. 1 John 4, 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And verse 16 reads, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Others might go to Revelation 19, verse 6, which says that God is omnipotent. Revelation 19, 6 reads, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The word translated as omnipotent is found 10 times in the King James Version. In every other case, other than here in Revelation 19, verse 6, it is translated as almighty. In other words, all powerful. Some may throw in creator as a description or an attribute of their God. My God is the creator of all things. So maybe you would be answering by saying, my God is an all-powerful, loving God who created all things. I'm sure there's probably more that we could add, but all in all, not a bad summary of God, is it? So let's consider that this is how you view your God. All-powerful, loving, creator God. How personal is he to you? Let me put it in another way. Is there anything that could change your mind in how you view God? Today I want to talk about an attribute of God that we don't often think about, but it includes what we have been talking about and more. I want to talk about the sovereignty of God. While the Bible has a lot to say about the sovereignty of God, neither the word sovereign or the word sovereignty are found in the King James Bible. You do find it in some of the more modern translations. They have added it to try and better describe who God is. So before we just jump into the Bible to see what it has to say on the subject, let's spend a bit of time to understand what the words sovereignty and sovereign mean. I want to begin with sovereignty. According to Wikipedia, sovereignty is understood in jurisprudence as the full right and power of a governing body to govern itself without any interference from outside sources or bodies. In political theory, sovereignty is a substantive term designating supreme authority over some priority or over some polity. It is a basic principle underlying the dominant Westphalian model of state foundation. Well, it says a lot there, actually, but it's a little bit confusing to a certain extent. Now, sovereignty on dictionary.com lists several definitions. These are nouns. it says the quality or state of being sovereign, or of having supreme power or authority. That's what sovereignty means. It also says the status, dominion, power, or authority of a sovereign, royal rank or position, royalty. Another definition is supreme and independent power or authority in government as possessed or claimed by a state or community. Rightful status, independence, or prerogative. And finally, it says a sovereign or independent state, community, or political unit. And I think you can see readily how this applies to God. And now for sovereign. Sovereign can be used as a noun or as an adjective. Here is how the Oxford dictionaries define sovereignty. As a noun, it says a supreme ruler, especially a monarch, or a former British gold coin worth £1 sterling. I don't think that's what we're really looking for today. As an adjective, it says possessing supreme or ultimate power. Again, I think you can see how this does apply to God. God is sovereign. Before we move on, I want to read some of the adjective definitions of sovereign from dictionary.com. It says, belonging to or characteristic of a sovereign or sovereign authority, royal. Having supreme rank, power, or authority. Supreme, preeminent, indisputable, a sovereign right. Greatest in degree, utmost or extreme. Being above all others in character, importance, excellence, etc. Again, I think you can clearly see that God is sovereign. And that being the case, I think we need to understand what it really means. Let's begin by turning to Revelation 19, verse 6. I read it earlier, but I want to look at it a bit more closely. Here in Revelation 19, 6, it says, John writing, about his vision of being in the presence of God. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. As I mentioned earlier, omnipotent means all powerful. Sounds a lot like the definitions that we just read of sovereign, doesn't it? The word translated here as omnipotent is Strong's number G3841. I'll try and get this right. Pantocrator. In Strong's, it goes on to say that this is made up of two other words. One is means all, and the other, dominion, power, might, and strength. Then says the all-ruling, that is God, as absolute and universal sovereign, almighty, omnipotent. I mentioned earlier that this word is used several times in the New Testament, mostly in Revelation. In fact, while we're already there, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 as well. some more of John's vision in God's throne. Revelation 4, verse 8 reads, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" What I want you to notice here is how this word is used in conjunction with the other two words, Lord God Almighty. Lord is kurios and means supreme in authority, that is, controller. By implication, Mr. or Sir, a respectful title. So it means God, Lord, Master, or Sir. The next word is God, theos. I think we're all familiar with that. A deity, a God. It can also refer to lesser gods, even a magistrate. But in this case, clearly, God, the God. And then Almighty. We already read about Pentakrator, which means all, or, I'm sorry, Almighty, or Omnipotent. The supreme sovereign God. There is none greater. Lord God Almighty, that is our God. So with that in mind, let's look at a few more verses that talk about God's sovereignty. We'll begin by going back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. I wanted to read this verse because it also uses the word Almighty in describing God. In fact, in the Old Testament, you find Almighty used about 50 times in describing who God is. Here in Genesis 17, verse 1, we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.'" God here is El. It means strength, power, mighty one, or God. And Almighty is Shaddai. Almighty, most powerful. El Shaddai, the most powerful God, Almighty God. There is none other like Him. Next, I want to look at a couple of verses in the Psalms, starting with Psalm 22, verse 28. I think we're pretty familiar with this passage, at least some of the words of this psalm. Jesus Christ Himself quoted the first verse while on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But verse 28, we may not remember that one so much. But maybe we should. Psalm 22, verse 28 reads, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." God is in charge. He rules everything. Next, let's look at Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3 reads, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. It says much the same thing in Psalm 135, verse 6. But I'd like to read a few more verses there in Psalm 135. I want to start with verse 1. In Psalm 135, verse 1, the psalmist begins by saying this. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord. Why does he ask us to do that? Verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. God is supreme. Anything that He pleases, that He will do. I want to look at a couple of examples of where God shows that He is sovereign. To do that, I'd like to start by reading Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, where God tells us that He is like no other. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Here Isaiah writes, remember the former things of old. He's writing God's words. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God promises that whatever He says He will do, that He will do it. I don't think that is new to any of us, is it? So what about an example? Well, let's read the next verse. Isaiah 46, verse 11. God continues. He says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And what specifically is he talking about here? Well, turn back a page or two to chapter 44, and let's read verse 28, because this is what he's referring to. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Again, quoting God, he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This prophecy continues then and in the next chapter. So let's continue reading. We'll read the first seven verses there. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God's prophecy through Isaiah here was written about 150 years before Cyrus was born. Can there be any doubt that God is sovereign? Let's look at one more example, this time in Daniel chapter 4. I don't want to take a lot of time here. I think most of you are fairly familiar with the story that is being told. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest monarch of his time. Here's a portion of what Easton's Bible Dictionary has to say about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, modern research has shown that Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest monarch that Babylon, or perhaps the East generally, ever produced. He must have possessed an enormous command of human labor, 9/10 of Babylon itself and 19/20 of all the other ruins that are in almost countless profusion cover the land are composed of bricks stamped with his name. He appears to have built or restored almost every city and temple in the whole country. His inscriptions give an elaborate account of the immense works which he constructed in and out of Babylon, or in and around Babylon itself, abundantly illustrating his boast. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? That last part is a quote from Daniel 4, verse 30. And when Nebuchadnezzar said that, it set into motion what God had told him was going to happen in his dream, that he would live like a wild beast for 7 years. But what I want to read is what Nebuchadnezzar learned and said after that time. We find that in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. Says, and at the end of the time, at the end of that 7 years that he spent as a wild beast in the field, says, and at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar was incredibly arrogant. He thought that what he had done, all those great things, were because of his might. God caused him to see differently. So read just one more verse here, back in verse 17 of Daniel 4. It talks about why God did what he did. Says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Has anything changed since that time? Please turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, comes to mind. Things haven't changed. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Nothing has changed. Now, I don't think that anything that I've said so far is new or surprising to any of us here. So why am I talking about it? Why do I feel that this is so important to understand? At the beginning, I said that your God is something like this, an all-powerful, loving Creator God. I then asked, is there anything that could possibly make you change your mind? And I'm thinking that there is nothing that I have said that could do that. I want to read to you a portion of one of the prayer requests that was sent out this week. Jackie Anderson is the newborn son of Andrew and Ashley Anderson and the great-grandchild of longtime member and deaconess Gloria Bailey. Jackie was born recently with multiple health problems involving his heart and other internal organs. Here is an excerpt of his condition from his mother. The surgeons found his umbilical cord was herniated, so they clipped it and put it back into place. His appendix was actually trying to come out of it, so it was removed. They also repaired the herniated liver, which was attached to the lung. The liver was moved below the diaphragm. Also, the lung had been attached to the chest bone. This was corrected. As a result of all of these, there is currently bleeding internally, so it will take some time to heal. Also, the large and small intestines were prone to twisting. The surgeons were able to move them so as to prevent future twisting. Now that the organs have been moved to proper locations, it's time to recover. That was sent out this past Wednesday. On Thursday, we received this. Here is an update from his great aunt, Aaron Groom. Baby Jackie, my great nephew, needs a miracle. Please pray for his kidneys to regain function. And then last night, the sad news that Jackie had died. Can we still say my God is the all-powerful, loving Creator God? There are many in the world that upon hearing something like this about little Jackie would then question the very existence of God, saying, how can an all-powerful, loving God let such a thing happen? How do we answer that? I want to read a paragraph from an article that I ran across that deals with this subject. It's from Forerunner magazine from September, October 1999. John Reitenbaugh in his personal writes this. He says, who regulates affairs on earth? Is it God, the devil, or man? If we are not careful, we will automatically designate God as supreme in the heavens, but concede that Satan rules the earth. Does not the Bible say that earth is the first estate of the demons and Satan is God of this world? This is Satan's world. How often do we say that? But is it really true? Does the world belong to Satan? Sometimes when we read stories like the one about baby Jackie, we blame Satan. This is Satan's world. But the scriptures that we've read tell us that God is supreme over all of His creation. Now that doesn't mean that Satan hasn't influenced us. He has, in fact, deceived the whole world. But the truth is that God holds each one of us responsible, doesn't He? Us for our sins, and Satan for his part in deceiving us and the rest of the world. But that doesn't mean that God isn't in charge. It doesn't mean that God isn't aware of every single thing that happens. See, God tells us in Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20 that the soul who sins shall die. It is our responsibility what we choose to do. We can't blame it all on Satan. So where does that leave us? Let's face it, there are a lot of us who are experiencing all sorts of trials. Not the least of these, the family of little baby Jackie. Do you ever question God because of your trials? Does God know what you're going through? Does God know what you need? Is He ignoring you? Maybe you have some favorite scriptures that you read when you're going through trials. Maybe some of you even go to Psalm 22. We read a couple of verses from there earlier, but I want to go back and read a few more. We often think of David and some of the trials that he faced. And some of the things that he wrote about, and he wrote about his feelings and what he was going through during trials, good times and bad times. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. Begin again in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. See, we see this implication being that you delivered them, but why are you ignoring me? They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We can relate to those words, can't we? God, what's wrong? Don't you know what I'm going through? Don't you know what I need? Why haven't you answered my prayers? Is that what David is saying? What he's asking? I don't think so. He may have been asking for understanding, which I think we all want understanding when we're going through things, don't we? But I don't think he was ever questioning God's love for him, his care for him. He wasn't questioning whether God heard him or not. Why do I say that? Well, let's turn to Psalm 139 and read some of what David wrote there. How well does God know us? Psalm 139, I think, helps us understand that. Another Psalm of David, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You know my thoughts. Who else can know our thoughts? You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Does God know us? Does God understand what we're going through? Absolutely. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows, and that my soul knows very well. Does God know us? If God knows us that well, every thought in our minds, if he sees exactly what we're going through and how it's affecting us, why do we suffer trials? Why do we go through the things that we do, and do we ever question God in that? Or do we accept his sovereignty over every little aspect of our lives? I wanted to spend some time talking about the practical applications of God's sovereignty in our lives. We've just touched on a little bit of it here. But I think we need to wait until next time for some more thoughts along those lines. But there are some things that I'd like you to think about between now and then. You know, here we are at the end of a year, a time when many people look at themselves and what they want to change in their lives. New Year's resolutions abound in this world. You know, we are encouraged to examine ourselves, aren't we? You know, the Passover is just over 4 months away. Certainly not too soon to start thinking about our lives and how we relate with God and our understanding of Him. So I think between now and then, it would behoove us to examine ourselves in regard to the sovereignty of God in our life. See, intellectually, it's easy to say that God is sovereign, that He is in control, that He rules the universe. But sometimes when we get down into the details of our lives, maybe we question that a little bit. So I think it's time to think about it, to consider that, to really look at our lives and how we see our God and whether or not we truly submit to Him and His sovereignty over it. There's a lot that we can learn by doing that. There's a lot more that we can talk about. And we will. So, until next month, I'll give you that much to think about.